Now, last time we talked about the unknown Bible and establishing credentials. Last time we talked about the prejudices that people have toward the Bible. When they come to it, they are already prejudiced against believing what it says to whom it says it. And so this evening, I want to talk with you about what I personally have found to be the most effective way to get people to see a mid-Acts dispensational right division. And so this will not be any new material, and we may not run real long, because I got here early expecting to work on the website, and things had not uploaded as they were supposed to. So Carol grabbed me by the nape of the neck and shoved one arm into a hammer lock and forced me to take her out to dinner. And so, you know, I'll be burping and gurgling the whole time. It's her fault. And you need to understand that we've got the blame fixed, and that's the most important thing. It's not so much who's right or wrong, but being able to fix the blame. And so we're going to blame Carol. And meanwhile, thank you all for being here. We are looking forward to enjoying our last ever Sunday night fellowship in the Discerning the Times room. I'll be teaching on Monday night at 7. I'll be teaching on Friday night at 7. Mark will be teaching Tuesday and Thursday. Lou will take Wednesday night from his church. And that will be the five-day-a-week schedule for Pal Talk, and what we'll be doing 5 days a week. Now, I've encouraged Mark, and he's done it, to get his own room, and I don't know if Lou has or not. My thinking there is that when should I decide to quit teaching Pal Talk altogether, I would not want to pull the rug out from under them, and I would want them to have position and to have familiarity and to build their audience. And so it just seemed to me that this is a reasonable sort of transition. Pearls is a day late and a dollar short. Wants to know the name of his room, and that is Mid-Acts Dispensational. So that's rather like painting a target on your forehead. And and that ought to get the job done, you know, and encourage people to listen to him. And so that's what's going on. Now, I don't know, quite frankly, I haven't had much contact with Lou the last 2 weeks, if he's gotten in his own room, or if he's going to use Mark's, or if he's going to use mine. What I'm trying to do is set these fellows to where what they do is independent of me and the Discerning the Times room, because, you know, if we shut the Discerning the Times room, that would cut their mouth at the knees and pull the rug out from under them, and that's what I'm endeavoring to avoid. So as long as they want to teach and as long as they want to continue, then they will be at liberty to do that. Okay. I have had in my life, it's been an amazing life in some ways, by God's grace and by God's mercy. I've had several careers already, and I'd like to have one last career, which is a writer, author, publisher. And, you know, I've been reading a book I think I've been reading it about a week. Usually I have two or three books going at one time. And this is a book about a fellow named Isaiah Benson. And he was a slave in 1829. And he learned how to read because one of his sons had been schooled, and he learned how to read and taught his daddy how to read. And so his daddy writes this book in 1829, and I'm reading it today. Now, that just tells you something about the power of, let's say, PDF files, the power of the written word, and how it does have that lasting value, where when we close Paltalk tonight, it's pretty much gone forever. It's in the ether somewhere. And so I'm much oriented toward getting some things written and getting some things put in place in that way. As I read the story of this fellow, and as he fixes to escape his slavery and moves on with his life and takes his wife and two big kids and two babies and heads for Canada. He goes right through Dayton. He goes right through Montgomery County. He goes from Cincinnati right through where I live. And I think about him having done that in 1829. And as I read it, it's as if I'm there with him and experiencing his sadness, his fear, his melancholy. And so the power of the written word is something not to be underestimated. And I really look forward to my next career and doing the writing that I believe that that I need to do. All right. If you have a record button and want to hit it, now would be the time. Here we are coming to now installment number two, and I thank you for straightening me out on that. Installment number two, dealing with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the thing that I'm so comforted by in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, is that Paul's telling me to make all men see. I can't make all men believe it. I can't make all men agree. And I choose not to frustrate myself by trying to win the unwinnable battles. Meanwhile, if they're going to reject next Pauline dispensational right division, let them at least reject it knowing what it is. Let them at least reject it on the merits of knowledge and not on the errors of ignorance. So, as we make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, one thing that I have found most encouraging and most helpful in teaching this to other people is when I just put two verses next to each other and then get out of the Bible's way and let people have to deal with what it is that they are looking at in the verses. Compare and contrast. You know the old song, some say neither and some say neither. Let's call the whole thing off. There is a tremendous amount of frustration that people experience as they study their Bibles. One of the reasons that people struggle with the Word and are constantly buying new versions and constantly buying new translations is that they're not able to handle the one that they've got. And so we need to do something which is effective to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery.
Things have come to a pretty pass. Our romance is growing fast. For you like this and the other, while I go for this and that. Goodness knows what the end will be. Oh, I don't know where I'm at. It looks as if we two will never be one. Something must be done.
You say neither, I say either. You say neither, and I say neither. Either, neither. Let's call the whole thing off. Yes, you like potato, I like potato. You like tomato, I like tomato. Potato, potato, tomato, tomato. Let's call the whole thing off.
All right, I made my point. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 12, we see a need called by the Apostle Paul for the perfecting of the saints. Well, you know, if there is perfecting that needs to be done, then there is a lack of total, complete maturity among those people. And they need edification. You and I both need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. I am so grateful to have benefited from some very excellent teachers over the years. And I can think back to grade school, and there were a couple of teachers there. High school, I can think about my life as a Christian and the benefit of some very apt to teach, very skillful teachers, and how they have benefited me. I needed taught. I came to my Bible when the Lord saved my soul quite ignorant of its contents. And so I needed to study to show myself approved unto God. And clearly, you see in Ephesians chapter 4 that you have the issue of saints needing perfected, saints needing edified. Paul talks about when he sees what lacks in the people, that he may fill up that which lacks. And you see the function then of teaching and study. We know that. That is very, very different and contrary to the Pentecostal approach that says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, that they have an anointing and have no need that any man teach them. The anointing which ye have received in him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And so, you have a lot of people claiming to be anointed. I figured out that when the singer at a church service is not going to be very good, they will generally be said to be spirit-filled and anointed, so you can't point out that they stunk up the place pretty bad while they were singing and didn't hit anything on key. And the preacher that isn't very well prepared, oh, he's anointed. You know, he's waiting for the Holy Ghost unction, and then he gets up in the pulpit, and he just unks all over the place. And just what a mess is that. Now, for the perfecting of the saints, this comes from edification. This comes from study, not an anointing. So, you say to the person that you are trying to show right division, how do you deal with this? How is it that you're supposed to study, but why would you need to study if you've got an anointing? You're supposed to be edified because you are not perfected, but how can you have an anointing and not be perfected? And so, there you see it. And it ought to be obvious, but it isn't to people. And people avoid verses with which they're not comfortable. And so I like this method of comparing and contrasting verses. And as we do that, then, we're putting people in a position where they have to do something with what the verses say. Now, the tactic that I like to use is just put the verses out there and see what they do with them and leave it up to them. I don't have a problem with the verses. I understand the 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 people. They are the same people that I find in Hebrews in chapter 10, in verses 8, 9, and 10. I know who they are, and I know that they're the same people that I find in Jeremiah chapter 31, in verses, 31 to 33. And so I know who they are. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 10, these are people that get this law put in their hearts. And the instruction is unnecessary. They don't need a teacher. And so they have that anointing. And God puts it in them, just as certainly as in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 27 and 28. And so, again, you see how clear these things are when you rightly divide the word of truth. Now, it's amazing to me, the people who are unstudied and don't know their Bibles use an anointing as an excuse. And when they do something that is unbiblical or extra-biblical, they claim that God is doing a new thing. So, don't expect to hit a home run the first time you go to the plate. Understand, sometimes you slap a single, sometimes you have a pop fly out. and it would have been a home run if you were playing baseball in a silo. But since you're in a stadium, it wasn't. Now, this is a good starting point. This is something to show people in this lesson about comparing and contrasting. When you start to deal with people about their never dying souls, and start to deal with people about the church they go to and about their belief system, defense mechanisms kick in very, very quickly. And people get very, very resistant, and they don't even listen to you sometimes. It's just so off-putting to them that you talk about Paul too much, you talk about the mystery too much, and you take your Bible entirely too literally. I like to hang them out to dry, quite frankly. I do it with a smile on my face. I do it with patience. I do it with kindness. But I like to take a verse such as Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and lay it alongside Joel chapter 3, verse 10, and then let them solve it for me. Now, here is something very, very dramatic. And here you see the kingdom passage in Micah, where they take their swords and they turn them into pruning hooks, plowshares and pruning hooks. And here's the Joanne Baez song, where they're never going to learn a war anymore. Now, oh, final minutes, be polite and don't go posting other people's rooms. My goodness, you're welcome here. Well, they're gone already. You know, we must be in the top 10 rooms already, because that's why they do that kind of thing. Unleavened Bread Bible Study. So the unleavened bread, they're going to be Israel, just bigger than anything, aren't they? In Joel chapter 3, you beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, you see, in Micah 4 verse 3 and Joel chapter 3 verse 10, exactly opposite instructions. Now, I love this because it does not attack their water baptism. It does not attack their denomination. It does not attack the school they went to. It's two very plain, very straightforward verses about something of a plowshare and a sword and a pruning hook and a spear. And you see, they teach opposite instructions. So, I just show them those two verses and ask them to tell me why it's like that, and which should we do, and how do you know? Actually, Joel chapter 3, verse 10 is targeted at Daniel's 70th week in the tribulation, just as the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples that they'd better get a sword. And that was a very different instruction than when he told them to take no money for their journey now. So, well, you don't need money when the Lord gives you your daily bread each day, Matthew chapter 6, and that would apply to the kingdom program of Micah chapter 4, verse 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 10, that is going to be associated with Daniel's 70th week and the time of warfare on this earth. And so, mutually exclusive verses. You cannot do both. You have to do one or the other. It would be an either-or proposition. Now, that's clear, and that then puts the person with which you are dealing in a position of having to do something, having to come to some understanding. And from this, you can lead them to an understanding that one verse is aimed at a particular people in one setting, and the other verse is aimed at a particular people in another setting, and you've taught them dispensationalism without ever saying the word. You've taught them right division without even going to Paul. You've taught them that there are differences and that the Bible can be accurate while it says things that are mutually exclusive and contradictory. Now, when I say the Bible is a contradictory, you see those two verses, Micah 4:3 and Joel 3:10, there's no getting around it that those are contradictory. And the fact that they are contradictory is obvious to people, and yet, folks, when they hear the word contradictory, they want to think that you said the Bible has mistakes in it. But the Bible does not have mistakes in it. both verses are correct. They're just correct for different people in a different setting. That's what it's all about. Now, when you talk to people about the kingdom, they believe in the kingdom. When you talk to people about the tribulation, even an amillennialist has heard of the tribulation, although they think it's already taken place. You can see that there are two different settings, two different groupings, and that is the concept of dispensationalism. So there you have it. Now, these kinds of things are useful in bringing people through and getting them to seeing how to rightly divide the word of truth. If you're in the mood for an argument and you'd like to get some sparks flying and get a good fracas up and running, then why don't you start with Acts 2:38? Because Acts 2, verse 38, is the verse that most people, many people, think is the plan of salvation. And you come to that verse, and you don't see the death, burial, and resurrection there as good news. And as a matter of fact, baptism requires a performance. And that performance would be a work of righteousness, which means that Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is contrary to a Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You know, if you're a mood for a fight, it's not hard to get a fight started. You just take James 2:24, and you say that does not apply in this dispensation, that is not involved in our plan of salvation, and you show them Romans chapter 5, and that is. Now, James 2:24, how that by works a man is justified, Romans 5:1, justified by faith. Those are mutually exclusive passages. You can't do both. It's one or the other. So, why would you do the one or the other? You know what people will do? People will say about Acts 2:38 that it does not mean what it says. They will say you get baptized because you got saved, and that the "for" there has to do with because, not in order to get saved. And in James 2:24, they will lie about that verse and say what it really means is first you get justified and then you have works, when it doesn't say that at all. And as a matter of fact, we do know, do we not, that you can't mix grace and works, Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And so, hang them out to dry on some of these issues and watch them wiggle. You've got the hook in their mouth. You've set the hook. The barb is there. And now they are wiggling and jumping, and you play out the line, and you're going to reel them in eventually. But, you know, just as when you are fishing and you've got light tackle and you're out there with your Zebco spinning reel, you're out there with your bamboo fly rod, you don't horse the fish, or you'll break the line, you'll snap the leader, you'll tear the hook out of his mouth. You know to be gentle, and you know to work him and bring him around to where he's right next to the side of the boat, and you can reach over and grab him by the mouth and pick him up. Don't horse people. Don't bludgeon people. Show them these things, and then shut up and let them talk, because after all, they think you're wrong, and they think they have all the answers. So let them show their stuff. Let them demonstrate their effusive abilities. And when you do that, you will then be able to discern where they've got it right and where they've got it wrong. Now, your ability to discern when somebody changes James 2:24 to say something that it doesn't, when somebody changes Acts 2:38 to say something that it doesn't, they've played right into your hands, where you can say, well, wait a minute, James 2:24, and take them to James 1:1. You know how to do it, and you know how to deal with it. And so those sorts of things, I think, are very useful and very, very helpful. Now, so many times, we see there's a room tonight saying that we're confused, and they really don't understand where we're coming from. If they listen to us long enough, I think they'd know that we're not confused. We may have very different doctrine from them, but we're not walking around in a fog of confusion. We absolutely understand what we believe and why we believe it. what I'm trying to give you this evening are quite a few verses whereby you can compare and contrast verses and then just get out of the Bible's way and let the Word work effectually and see what people do with the passages. Some of them can be almost hilarious. In Matthew chapter 6, for example, in verse 25, Matthew chapter 6 in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" And so here, you just don't take any thought whatsoever about those issues of life. You don't worry about what you're going to eat. You don't worry about what you're going to drink. And isn't that very much contrary to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where you do take care of what you eat, you do take care of what you wear, not only for yourself, but for other people in your own house? Clearly, the instructions are different. Clearly, there is something different going on. So then, when you put these verses next to each other, just let the verses speak. Now, it's so obvious, I think, when you take somebody to a passage that is non-confrontational. Now, I think this works with men and ladies both, but when you're talking about the circumcision of Genesis chapter 17 in verse 11, you see that it is a token of the covenant between Jehovah God and His people back there in the book of Genesis. There is no possible way that you can look at that verse and then compare it to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15 and see that they say the same thing. Now, the person that you are comparing Genesis 17:11 and Galatians 6:15 with will say to you, "That's right. We're not back there under the circumcision. We are where it's neither circumcision, doesn't matter." You have extricated them from under the covenant program then. And the problem you're having with most folks is they think they've got a covenant with God. If they tell you that Genesis chapter 17 has been abrogated by newer information, then you are in a position to ask them why they think America's foreign policy should be based upon Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then you are in a position to ask them why they think they should get a blessing by being spiritual Israel or replacement Israel when they've already denied the covenant standing that Israel had. So when you deal with them about circumcision, that is rather a and it's a good word to use, isn't it, clinical issue. And, most male children, when they are circumcised, they didn't get a vote. It was just done. And usually, lame excuses are made. "Oh, we did it for hygiene." Well, yeah, right, sure. And, soap works, too. So it's just they know they're in a weak position in their heart of hearts. What you're demonstrating to them in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, that circumcision has no function, then if that be true, then you can't be operating on the covenant that God gave to Abraham. You can't be operating thinking that Israel is God's most chosen people because there is no circumcision. And by the way, when there is no circumcision having any standing, then what do you do with the gospel of the circumcision? Then what do you do with the gifts for the circumcision? Then what do you do with circumcision people first? You can't do anything with those things because there is no circumcision people with which to deal. So just a clinical discussion about the issue of circumcision, Galatians 6:15, comparing that to Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. You show them those verses and then just be quiet and listen to what they've got to say. I liken it to handing someone enough rope whereby they will eventually hang themselves and hang themselves out to dry for you as you are working them as you are showing them how to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, these things are amazing and simple and plain, and yet to many people it's a new kind of thinking that they have never considered before. It's an interesting thing here to note in John chapter 1. Here John is talking about why John does baptizing, and he baptizes to make the Messiah known to Israel, make him manifested to Israel. So you see it there? I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Function of baptism is that he should be made manifest to Israel. The idea was that when you realized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, you gave agreement and testimony to that by water baptism. And so when Paul comes along and says, Christ sent me not to baptize, that also means it's not the issue of the Messiah any longer. Because the issue of water baptism of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 31, was to make to Israel its Messiah made known, manifest. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus, at a point in time, which you can study and try to peg when he did it, it's clear to me he didn't do it in Acts chapter 9, but there's a point at which Christ sent Paul not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. A couple of things are clear. Then the gospel and baptism are separate. They're not the same thing. Somebody needs to tell the apostolic in the Church of Christ about that. But if there's no water baptism, then it's not about making the Messiah manifest to Israel anymore. Two reasons. One, Christ's ministry now is not the ministry of Messiah, but rather the risen Savior. And two, the issue of water baptism has been replaced. Now there's a spirit baptism. So things have changed. And now we see that it's no longer about making anything manifest to Israel. Israel is blind. You can't show them anything. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. They're blind as a bat on a dark night, flying backwards with their radar turned off. So they are as guilty as anybody else of having been blinded by the God of this world and having missed the light of the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Now, they're victims. And you know, perhaps it's harsh to say, but souls litter hell not because of cocaine. Souls litter hell not because of demon rum. Souls litter hell because of bad religious teachings. That's what puts people in hell, because they don't hear the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God on salvation. They don't hear that Jesus did everything necessary to pay for their sin debt. They hear repent and be baptized. They hear endure to the end. They hear remodel your lifestyle. And they hear the old-time sawdust trail preaching. I can remember hearing a lot of it myself, that you come down to that altar and you make Jesus Lord of your life and ask him into your heart and all of that religious blather that means less than nothing. And the God of this world have blinded the minds of them which believe not. Perhaps Iraq is a dangerous place, but perhaps a more dangerous place for your never-dying soul is the church of your choice. And that would be a very dangerous place. You know, you can go to churches that are King James, churches that are reasonably fundamental, and they'll still have you every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. If you want to go to heaven, come down front. What's the matter with God? Can he make it to the back of the auditorium? And if you want to go to heaven, ask Jesus into your heart. Really? Jeremiah 17:9, your heart's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. What's Jesus wanting there for? And so a lot of this blather goes on, and you can go to hell just as quickly from a church pew as you can from the bar stool at the Dew Drop Inn. And the Dew Drop Inn, you may drop into hell from there, but you can drop into hell from the First Baptist Church of God in Christ, Our Lady of Perpetual Motion Church of God as well. And so, as we talk about comparing these verses, this is a tool that we use. This is a tactic that we use. I know this. As a new Christian coming up many, many years ago, and I was in among the Baptist people, and nice people, and thank God for every one of them that's saved, there was an emphasis on, quote-unquote, soul winning. And I studied the Jack Hyles Soul Winning Manual, and I read Curtis Hudson's book, Getting Them Saved and Getting Them Down the Aisle. And I also heard Carl Hatch's presentation of evangelism. And so I read D.J. Kennedy's soul winning program. And all of that, I suppose, has some value and some function. I'm not too wild about a lot of it, quite frankly. It's methods. When somebody comes to you and says, you have to come to your conversation to this crunch question, I would suggest to you that a lot of different people have different crunch questions and different ways that you need to deal with them. Meanwhile, my point isn't that. My point is this. You and I need to become skilled at presenting not only the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, but the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We need to become skilled and apt at teaching this concept of right division. Now, with the benefit of having done this for a few years, and with the benefit of hundreds and hundreds of letters from radio listeners, I believe that the compare and contrast method is the single most effective method that I have personally ever used. Showing people two verses, dealing with people in two verses, and then letting them have to resolve the issue. And you don't let them wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. You don't let them run out to the car and get a different translation. You don't let them retranslate the Bibles and flip a coin as to what the verse actually says. You take what it says, accept it as it says it, and then move on from there. The principle, then, of compare and contrast. You know, there are things that are effective in helping people to understand they are sinners, which is issue number one in salvation, quite frankly. Most people that have trouble getting saved are people who you have trouble getting lost, and they don't realize they're unsaved and undone and without hope. They can justify themselves compared to Jimmy Swaggart. They can justify themselves compared to Jimmy Baker. They can justify themselves compared to Benny Hinn and Joyce Myers. They can justify themselves compared to the crooked TV preachers. But that's not the comparison. They have to justify themselves compared to the God of all glory, the perfect, sinless, lovely Lord Jesus Christ who died for their sins on Calvary's cross. And so they've taken the wrong comparison. You can't allow them to set the guidelines. You can't allow them to set the parameters. And just as certainly as we become skilled and adept at presenting the gospel of the grace of God, we need to become skilled and adept at presenting the principles whereby a saved person can grow and mature. We, and I say this having been around a while, and it's my opinion, you don't have to agree, this is experiential, this is opinion, we in the body of Christ have entirely too many babies and not enough people grown up trying to do something. And, you know, you love the babies, but when they're still in their diapers when they're 18 years old, honey, that's a stinky problem. And when they're still got a binky in their mouth when they're in their 30s and 40s, you know, I've been going to church since 1959. Well, how come you can't find John 3:16 in your Bible then, honey? So there's something wrong with that. Now, as we learn this principle of comparing and contrasting. In Romans chapter 3, Paul asks a question, what advantage then hath a Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Answer, much in every way. So notice, circumcision, being Jewish, is profitable. And I got that from Paul. Oh my. You'd better see progressive revelation in the book of Romans. You better see that Paul is recounting human history all the way from creation right on through the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery in the book of Romans. If you don't see that, you will have Romans as a disaster area in your teaching. But notice here in Romans chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, there's a tremendous advantage to being Jewish. There's a tremendous advantage to being the circumcision. Well, in the same book, by the same author, not very long from here, we have that God has included them all in unbelief function, that he might have mercy upon all. As a matter of fact, Israel, as Paul is recounting human history and going down through centuries of time in Romans chapter, in the book of Romans, even in chapter 3, you find out that God has set aside his people and that now there's no profitability to works, Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and there's no profitability to a position, and that position of being a Jew or Gentile. There's no profitability to that whatsoever. The only profitability when Paul gets done with Romans chapter 3 is imputation of Romans chapter 4, faith and justification of Romans chapter 5, judicial death of Romans chapter 6, the separation from the law because you are dead in Romans chapter 7, the life of service without condemnation of Romans chapter 8, where nothing can separate you from the love of God and no one. And so see then the progressive revelation. See then that when you take Romans 3, 1 and 2 and compare it to Romans chapter 11, verse 32, you've opened up a conundrum for the average person who doesn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And then give them opportunity to deal with it, because as they deal with it and as they endeavor to explain these differences to you, what they are going to reveal is where they're coming from. They're going to reveal their level of knowledge. They're going to reveal their level of ignorance. They're going to reveal the perspective denominationally or belief system upon which they stand. Now, we've all heard about people who go into a hospital and they wake up in the morning and the doctor amputated the wrong leg. And, you know, now they even take magic marker and write on the leg, cut off this one, and write on the other leg, leave this one alone, because those kinds of mistakes have happened. And my, you come out of the anesthetic and wake up, and there's the flowers that somebody got you, and one of those stupid Mylar balloons is floating around the air conditioner, and you look and say, whoa, he cut off the wrong leg. When we don't listen to the people that we are attempting to teach, when we don't pay attention to what they've got to say, we solve all the wrong problems. We deal with all the wrong doctrinal issues sometimes, and we need to be skillful in our listening. We need to hear where people are coming from. You know, when Paul talks about he is as a Jew when he's with the Jews, you know, when he talks about that, I believe what he's saying to us is find out where people are coming from and meet them there. You can't unsave yourself, obviously, but if somebody is ignorant of the Bible, then you dumb down your message, cut it in half, and you make your notes with crayon, and meet them where they are so that then you are effective in communicating with them. Isn't that reasonable? Isn't that a right thing? I think it makes all the sense in the world. Again, compare and contrast. You remember David's great penitential psalm in Psalms chapter 51. And David is praying in Psalms chapter 51, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy spirit from me. You compare Psalms 51:11 with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where you are sealed until the day of redemption, and you compare Psalms chapter 51, verse 11, with Romans chapter 8, where the question in the whole last third of the chapter is about how nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. And the contradiction, the differences in doctrine is palpable here. And by the way, David was a fornicator. David caused a person to die. If it wasn't murder, it was at the very least manslaughter. And if you've got God's justification, how then do you go about being cast away from His presence and have the Holy Spirit removed? So those are very interesting verses to juxtapose and give people then the opportunity to do something with them, to deal with the passages. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, is walking around and talking to people, He makes a very clear statement, and I promise you, again, this is experiential, this is opinion, I promise you, most people have not considered the fact that nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John thinks about dying and going to heaven, and nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John thinks about getting justification any other way than by one means of performance or another. And Jesus Himself was asked in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, "What good thing must I do, shall I do, that I may have eternal life?" Now, isn't that a good question? Wouldn't that be a question that somewhere in your life you asked? And isn't that the poser? And what do I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus' response is not, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Jesus' response, in fact, is, "Keep the commandments," which you see at the end of Matthew chapter 19 in verse 17. Recently, on the front of Time magazine, when it gets around Easter time, you know, all the news magazines talk about who is this Jesus and all of that kind of jibber-jabber. And there was a scholar that wrote an article for Time, and he made the point that Jesus never said, "Believe on me to go to heaven." And you know what? The scholar's right. Now, he presented it as if the Bible never says that, but the Bible does. However, that would be according to the revelation of the mystery. That would be according to your Apostle Paul. But I was amazed to see this scholar writing for a news magazine see what Jesus had not said. Because most folks who go to church, they think that Jesus offers eternal life by faith in Him, and they read that into John 3:16, when of course it isn't there. Now, the scholar, he was disingenuous, as Stout Bob is intimating. He was disingenuous when he did not say, but Paul makes the statement, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It is, of course, a Bible statement. Meanwhile, have you noticed the attacks on the Apostle Paul? Oh, he's a woman hater. He's a misogynist. Oh, he favors capital punishment. Oh, Paul, he's a homophobe. And so the attacks on Paul are matched with the exaltation of the red letters, and what is missed, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, is the light of the glorious gospel. What you're trying to do is put a bit in the mouth of the people with whom you're studying so that you can turn their head to see that the Bible says different things to different people in different settings. You know, if you get that accomplished, you've accomplished a very, very major thing. It's important to know that most folks, you know, what you're dealing with is prejudice. People have prejudged what they think the Bible says, without knowledge of what it actually does say, without knowledge of the contents, they have prejudged what they think the Bible says, and you come along and show them the actual words, and I can remember. In Dayton, Ohio, there's a thing called Hera Arena, which is up north of town, and the Worldwide Church of God would have its festival there in October. And there'd be 2,000 or 3,000 of these people show up, and spend their Deuteronomy 14 tithe on themselves and get drunk and liquored up. I'm telling you, they're a boozing bunch, and shame on them. And so they do that. And a couple of them came into my Christian bookstore, which was an interesting experience for them, I can promise you that. And I quoted a Bible verse that, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And the young lady was there with her mom and her dad, and she said, "What did you say?" And I recited the verse again. And I opened up a Bible and showed her in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." No, it wasn't Edith. And "by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And you know what? Her response was, "That verse can't be right. I don't think that verse is in my Bible." Now, she was betting her never-dying soul, not knowing the material, not knowing what the Bible said. Isn't that sad? And yet, there she was. So, the issue then is to make people see these kinds of things. And I know that that is something you are highly motivated and oriented toward doing. I love this next one. And what we're talking about is comparing and contrasting verses. How many times people have trouble with their Bible simply because they don't know how to rightly divide. Notice, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come." So what happens when the gospel of the kingdom is preached to all the world, to all the nations? What happens? What happens is the end comes. Now lay that down next to Colossians 1, verse 23. Where Paul says, "The gospel which ye have heard and was preached to every creature which is under heaven," but the end didn't come. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul makes a bodacious statement that the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature. Well, guess what? According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, if that's the gospel of the kingdom, the end should have come. The end did not come. It's not the gospel of the kingdom that Paul is preaching. It is the gospel of the grace of God that Paul is preaching. And so you see it there, and you see the contrast. Colossians 1:23 contrasted to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Now, I probably am going to want to teach again the progressive revelation in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all four of the Gospels, Jesus starts out headed for the crown. In each of the four Gospels, there is a turning point, and from the turning point onward, Jesus is headed toward the cross. No longer the crown, but rather the cross. There is a turning point in each one of the four Gospels. You can see it, you can understand it as you see it. And let me exemplify that to you when in Luke chapter 9, in verse 3, Jesus tells the men, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread." What do they need bread for? God's going to give them their daily bread. What do they need money for? The God of the heavens is going to give them everything that they need. They don't even need two coats. And so, Luke chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus is speaking to his men as they're headed for the kingdom. However, and again, this is another verse comparison that is non-threatening to the people you're trying to teach, and yet is confounding to them. Because most of them sing a song out of their hymnal, "Take no money for your journey now," an old southern gospel bluegrass kind of a song. And here in Luke chapter 22, in verse 36, Jesus says the opposite thing. Now, show them those two verses, and then ask them to tell you what changed. What's the deal? How is it we can come to the Bible as if it is a bumper sticker factory, as if it is a factory filled with slogans, and come to the Bible and have slogans that say opposites, as we already saw in Joel 3:10 and Micah 4:3, as we already saw in Acts 2:38 and Titus 3:5. So when you give them these things to contrast, I think it was Bob the other night, Stout Bob, I'm trying to remember, you know, things go by on the screen and sometimes I can remember them and sometimes I can't, but I think it was he who said, I read right over that word mystery and it now it jumps off the page at me. Well, what you're trying to do is to have one of those jump off the page experiences with people, and we're going to have to be patient. Yeah, it was a smart thing, Bob, so it must have been you, undoubtedly. I get the biggest kick out of Stout Bob. He's on the ball, isn't he? And so what you're trying to do is to have one of those epiphanies. What you're trying to do is to have one of those breakthrough experiences whereby folks begin to see something that they had not seen before. It's amazing to me the number of people who think that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And if that's not bad enough, you've got whole denominations yet and still who think that they need to go to their church on their temple, their kingdom hall on Saturday because the Sabbath day is still in effect. Well, if the Sabbath day is still in effect, or if Sunday is a new revised Christian Sabbath, that begs the question, where are you hiding the dead bodies? Because somebody who is doing something as non-invasive as picking up sticks was stoned to death because he had violated the Sabbath in Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 to 36. So, if Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, it's a Sabbath nonetheless, you ought to be stoning people. If you are a Sabbath observer, as the seventh day or some of the others, then you ought to be stoning people. And my question is, what are you doing with the bodies? Because I'm not reading much about this in the newspaper. And I'll tell you something, the stores are full on Saturday, the stores are full on Sunday. So you can use these kinds of things to maybe get some people thinking. Now, obviously, Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 to 36 are verses that you might want to lay alongside Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Because in Galatians chapter 4, in verses 8, 9, and 10, you see that these people are under the weak and beggarly elements if they're under the law, and they should not be observing days and times and all of that kind of business. And of course, you already know, no doubt, that Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 is also very useful in this regard. Clearly, the Bible has statements contained in it which are mutually exclusive. It's not your problem. You know how to handle them. Amen. It's somebody else's problem. And that somebody else is the one you are trying to convert to right division. Rather than having the first issue you deal with be Acts 2:38 or Malachi 3:10, rather than starting with the emotion-charged issues, start someplace where you can be more clinical, such as circumcision. You can be more clinical, such as Luke 9 compared to Luke 22. You can be more clinical and get the dispensational workings into somebody's head, whereby they then see that the Bible does, in fact, say different things to different people in different settings, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 very, very clearly states. So, having said all of that, we've said about all we're going to on Sunday nights. And this is our last Sunday night Pal Talk session. The new schedule has me teaching Monday, Mick Monday, and you want fries with that? So we have Mick Friday.